I'm going to preach from the hymnal this morning. Revelation. It came upon a midnight clear. The third verse reads, speaking of our world, the earth, above its sad and lowly plains, they bend on hovering wing, that is the angels, and ever o'er its Babel sounds, the blessed angel sings. We can look around us and see skyscrapers and technology, the advance of the human race, and yet from a more heavenly perspective, it's a sad and lonely plain. And the best that we can communicate is these Babel sounds, this sound of the rebellious humanity. And in contrast to that, we have the angels and their purity singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in fact, this message of the good news, the gospel, is something that we want to proclaim on every mountain to people everywhere. And we're reminded of that good news of the gospel in this season. I invite you to open your Bible to Colossians again. Going to complete a look at chapter 1 here. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." I'd like to continue. This is part of a section where Paul is talking about himself in relationship to the Colossians. And then following the first five verses of chapter 2, he will get into the meat of his argument. But with this personal introduction, he continues in chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So we see that Paul begins this personal introduction by saying, "I rejoice," and he concludes by saying, "I rejoice." So we see that Paul is a joyful person. The irony here is that it's in the midst of much toil and struggle, suffering and affliction. And so indeed, in this the opening passage in verse 24 says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." How many of us wake up in the morning with that statement on our lips? In fact, what do we think about suffering in the United States in 2020? Could we characterize what we hear around us, what we experience regarding suffering? This isn't a definitive list. This is just my personal observations. One, we do all that we can not to suffer. We avoid suffering. Now, some of this is very good, like the development of bicycle helmets and airbags for our cars and vaccinations and medical advances like that. But indeed, perhaps we don't have a framework for which we deal with actual and real suffering. We do all we can to run away from it, to mitigate suffering in our lives. And so often, when we do find ourselves afflicted or suffering, we complain loudly about it. This is our right not to have to suffer. In fact, many of us feel like we are entitled not to have to suffer. This shouldn't be my lot to be in this present situation. This is highlighted for us personally, having been overseas, working with indigenous people, for example, where they have a very different frame of mind regarding suffering. Suffering is a normal part of life. It is not an abnormal thing for them to have to go through. So they don't have an expectation, for example, of universal health care. The Bible does comment on these kinds of things, but it kind of turns it inside out. Think of the man who was injured by the side of the road, and finally there passes by a Levite and someone else, and finally a Samaritan passes by. And he's the one who attends the needs of the person suffering. So Christ is teaching us that we are to have compassion for those who are suffering around us. But doesn't really get into this, the question of, are we entitled not to suffer? Well, certainly not in this world. We're also very good at blaming others for our suffering. We don't want to take responsibility for that. We're especially good at blaming God for our suffering. If God were really to exist, there wouldn't have been a Holocaust. My father would not have died. I would have had better success in raising my child, etc., etc., fill in the blank. And we think about a new generation, young people. They suffer perhaps differently than we did in our generation, the whole online world to which we're unaccustomed. So we see that this is the cosmovision of the world around us, and yet Paul here is saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Can we get a handle on that this morning? Well, we see that joy and suffering in the entire New Testament are companions. Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 6, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet, behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And so we see that what the Bible presents for us is a framework for which we can really deal with suffering in the world in ways that make sense and allow us to say, I rejoice in my sufferings. So we look at the rest of this verse, it gets a little more complicated. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. What does that phrase mean? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body? So we'll look at a few interpretations here. Some actually say that Christ's afflictions, his suffering on the cross, was not sufficient for his body. And we roundly declare, no, the Bible teaches that Christ's death on the cross was completely sufficient for our salvation. You will remember what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 9, for Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the one true in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again, ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Once for all time. And in fact, Jesus himself said on the cross, "It is finished." So we roundly leave behind this interpretation that there was actually something lacking in Christ's death on the cross. Another view is that Paul is the messenger of this good news, which was lacking in the church of Colossae, in that Lycus Valley where all those other people, those new Christians, lived. This is a view of John Piper. He points to Philippians, where, speaking of Epaphroditus, he said, "For he nearly died for the works of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Very similar grammatical construction. Other commentators point out that the word affliction is never used with regard to the cross. Suffering, yes, but this term affliction, no. So, well, that's a possible interpretation. Some say it's suffering for the sake of Christ. Other commentators said it's a suffering that resembles Christ's sufferings. Others have said it's mystically suffering with Christ. And another interpretation is that Christ is representative of his body, the church. And in fact, one translation reads like this, that I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue in his body, the church. So Christ is representative of his body, and so his body indeed is destined to suffer. And then, and we'll end here, there's the idea of this concept of messianic woes. And so from Old Testament times, and also in the time of Paul, there was this Jewish concept of messianic woes. So looking from the time of the writings of Daniel, along with certain rabbinical writings during the intertestamental times, there was this idea that the Messiah was going to have to suffer before, at the change of the ages. It refers to the end of the age preceding the appearance of the Messiah, or the Christ, who ushers in a new, different age. And so, for example, Mark 13, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." And so, here, thinking about this particular application, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the messianic afflictions that are characteristic of our current age," that is, for the church. And so that seems to have some traction as well. We are bound to suffer, as has been predicted in the scriptures. And Paul uses this idea, as he does very frequently. He takes a culturally relevant idea, in that time it was the idea of messianic woes, and applies it to Christ's woes or Christ's suffering. Messiah and Christ being the same term, one in Hebrew and one in Greek. Finally, a summary from the United Bible Society study notes. This is a help to translators. It says the precise meaning and translation of this phrase are much debated. That's true. Nowhere else in his letters does Paul suggest that Christ's suffering and death were insufficient to reconcile people to God. Perhaps the sense is that God has fixed a definite measure of suffering for his people before the end time, and that Paul, by his sufferings, was reducing the amount of suffering that other Christians must experience. So we'll leave this all to your own personal study. It's relevant that, in fact, we are called to suffer. It's predicted that there will be times of tribulations. And so, Paul says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, what was Paul's actual affliction then? If you look at chapter 4 of this very same book, you'll see that Paul was writing this from prison. And if you think quarantine has been a challenge, imagine prison. I did a brief calculation about a month ago. Just from the evidence that we have in the New Testament, Paul spent about 4.5 years in prison. Could have been much more, but that's what's recorded principally in the book of Acts and references to other letters. 4.5 years in prison when he could have been meeting face to face with people. And yet we see that God used him mightily, as he does here in this letter to the Colossians. A young church, people whom he's never met before, and yet he sees their difficulties in reaching maturity, and he wants to help, and he pens this letter. So, even though Paul was indeed suffering and afflicted, God was able to use him in a case of extreme quarantine, shall we say. In another letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he gives a brief list of some of his other afflictions. And comparing himself to the so-called super apostles, he says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. Using irony, he's going to list his credentials compared to theirs. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of the anxiety from all the churches. So Paul was accustomed to affliction, to suffering, to trials, to hard labor for Christ, and yet he does this for a purpose. Paul identifies in this statement here a reason for suffering. This is one of the things that motivates us to accept this concept that we have to suffer. We know that there's a reason for it. And he says it's for the sake of his body, that is the church. So he identifies a purpose for his suffering. To the Corinthians, he wrote, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we endure. So we, in our own suffering, have the ability to bless others. We have the ability to comfort others. There can be a very definite purpose in our own suffering. And to the Ephesians, he wrote, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." Commentator Moule suggests that Paul is referring to the Gentiles in particular in this case, in Colossae, because of their immaturity in Christ. And he says that Paul's sufferings were incurred largely as a result of his apostleship to them. So we conclude then that in suffering, in affliction, there is a purpose. There is a divine purpose, even though we might not be always able to put a finger on it. Are we willing to suffer? Young people, as you chart out your life before you, as you think about a career, as you think about studies, as you think about friendships, as you think about how can I grow in Christ, how can I serve the Lord, do you consider yourself willing to take the risk and suffer for Christ? Do you remember the conversation the Lord Jesus had with Peter before he died? "Peter, do you love me?" "I do." "Peter, do you love me?" "I do." "Peter, do you love me?" "You know I do." He said, "Then there will come a day when you will extend your hands, someone else will dress you and carry you off to where you don't want to go." And he said this, referring to the way that he was going to die. The Lord communicated to Ananias regarding the Apostle Paul, "It's okay to go to him. He's going to be my voice to the Gentiles, to kings, and I must show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Young people, as you embark on life, don't go in with blinders. Know that suffering is going to be a part of your future. Will you do it with this framework in mind, this Christian framework, this biblical framework that we're seeing here before us, that will allow us to say, "I rejoice in my sufferings"? It's easy to think about this theoretically. We read about all these things that Paul went through, and that was 2,000 years ago. Does it get closer to home for us? Every one of us in this room has passed through something. Can we see evidence that, in fact, there is divine purpose in what we experience? In our personal ministry in South America, we have known about six martyrs. In our time in South America, six people have died. Six missionaries have died. Others kidnapped and eventually released. And forgive me for being self-indulgent or sharing a story that you've already heard before, but in 1981, I read a story about a man named Chet Bitterman, who was a Bible translator in Colombia. And the story indicated that he'd been kidnapped by Colombia leftist guerrillas who demanded not a monetary payback, but rather they demanded that the mission leave Colombia. Hundreds of missionaries there at that time. What would you have done if you were a leader of that mission? Well, they decided, no, in fact, we need to stay. This is what God has called us to. And they entered into negotiations for Chet's life, but several months later, the guerrillas executed Chet in the back of a bus in a neighborhood in Bogota. So I read that story in the newspaper in Philadelphia all those years ago, wondering what a Bible translator was. I was on my way to Columbia as a musician to play the trombone in the National Orchestra. I didn't know Christ. I've been raised in a Roman Catholic family, abandoned religion, and was just on my own. But of course, this was really capturing my attention because this is where I was going. And so I was very aware that Chet had been killed, and he gave his life for his faith. Well, upon arriving in Colombia, I lived with another North American musician who went to this same missionary center where Chet had worked. He went to play a concert. He got converted there, came back and started going to Bible study, to church. He shared the gospel with me. And so this just got me thinking, could this be true? Could this be the way that I could really know God the Father? I didn't know how to take a step of faith. Wondering how, I believe that I am a sinner who needs God, but I don't know how, in my own fallen state, I can sincerely say, I surrender. I could not do that. Well, there came a point when I got to go to the same missionary center, flew in on one of those little Cessnas and landed on a dirt runway, and a young person, like your age, met me at the end on a scooter and said, my name's Brad, you'll be staying with my family this week. And he gave me a tour of the center, which ended at the cemetery. Hadn't occurred to me that missionaries died. And they were buried there on the field. There were six graves there in that cemetery. And the newest grave was that of Chet Bitterman. And I had some sort of epiphany that it was as if Chet died so that I could hear this good news. There was something cosmic happening. And during that week that I was there in the jungle, in the silence of my own heart, God humbled me. And he changed me. So it really wasn't Chet who died for me, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me and gave me access to the genuine God, God the Father, the thing that I had wanted so deeply, but didn't know how to manage. So we don't always see those kinds of evidences in our lives that, in fact, there is purpose in our suffering, in fact, in our own death. So, what can we take away from this? If you want to follow the Lord Jesus, he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Take up your cross is not a platitude. Be prepared to die for me. This is what it means. If we want to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and come after me. The framework that we see in the Bible about suffering says, this is really good news. It will end. It will end. Therefore, this is from the book of Revelation, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. There will be no more viruses either. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Our sufferings will end. So knowing all this, that our sufferings will end, that they have a divine purpose, everything that we go through is known by God and planned by God in some divine way. And with these kinds of assurances, with this kind of outlook on suffering through the lens of the Bible, we can say, "And I rejoice in my sufferings." Paul declares himself a minister in verse 25. It's interesting. It also means a servant. In verse 1, he declares himself an apostle, as he does in most of his letters, to establish his apostolic authority. I have authority to write these truths. It's from God. You can bank on that. But here, he identifies himself as a minister or a servant. And as exercising a stewardship. This is something that God has given him. And we see that, by extension, God has made each of us stewards of gifts, of our time, of our resources, and we're to exercise those as ministers, as servants, serving others as well. And it's interesting here that Paul has never been to the Lycus Valley. He's never been to Colossae. It was Epaphroditus who helped him understand the needs there. And Paul, with his apostolic authority, isn't trampling on Epaphroditus's initial work. He respects the work of his co-worker, that foundation that has been established. So it's not as if we see these people setting up their own flags. This is my territory. This is his. No, we see that Paul, in his humility, calls himself a minister, a servant, with honoring what Epaphroditus has done. Do we do that in the way that we work with others around us? And moving on to 26. I don't know where I've left you. Verse 26 refers to the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Of course, this is not the PBS Mystery Hour. This is rather a revelation of the inclusion of the Word of God. All right? So the inclusion of the Gentiles, the nations, along with the Jews in God's plan. He makes this really clear to the Ephesian church, saying, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that is, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through this gospel." When we think about the idea of inclusion, we see our world around us struggling with this concept of inclusion and getting along with one another. The Bible is a great guide for us, isn't it? More people should read this and let it influence their thinking and actions. Verse 27 talks about, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Yesterday I read in the paper an article by former Vice President Al Gore saying, "In what do I hope?" This is the title of his article. It's an op-ed piece. He basically said he's hopeful with a new administration and also for the efforts of the Paris Climate Accord. And certainly we wish success, and we'll pray for this next administration, and we want to exercise our biblical stewardship in this world. But if that's all that Mr. Gore is hoping in, he's going to be disappointed. he will be disappointed. What do you hope in? Later in this book, chapter 3, Paul writes, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." This glory refers to God's glory, Christ's glory. This is the glory that they confer upon us. So, generally in the Bible, glory can refer to this brilliance that we see reflecting off of Moses' face on Sinai, or this shining around the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it can refer to physical light, but can also refer to honor, to renown, significance, or recognition. So how many of us in our day-to-day lives, when we wake up, look at ourselves in the mirror, wrestle with our own self-image? We wrestle with our own broken selves and develop all kinds of strategies and pathologies to prop ourselves up to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. It's interesting. There's a concept now online of a curated profile. You can design your own person and present it online. This has nothing to do with who you really are, but I can see myself online and feel much better about myself. Is that the way that we want to live? No. No. Remember this from Genesis, first book of the Bible, "But only God, who made us in his image, is able to restore us and give us his glory, the glory we enjoyed in creation. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." God created us in his image for his glory, and this is our hope. This is the hope that we can have. He also mentions along in verses 28 and 29, concluding here, more hard work and suffering. So as we work to warn, and this commentator O'Brien says this idea of warning people, these Colossians, had to do with setting the mind of someone in proper order, correcting him or putting him right. And so we see that Paul is more, he's not just interested in preaching the gospel, he is interested in forming these people to become mature, to become perfect or mature, complete in Christ. And so this term mature and complete in Greek culture referred to the quality of a sacrificial victim being whole or unblemished. And by extension, it refers to the moral character as well. And so the idea of completion, maturity, greater refinement. Think about, anybody like tennis? Think about the way that Roger Federer plays tennis. And then, just so elegant, so complete. And then transfer that to a spiritual life. That's what Paul wants to see in the lives of these people in Colossae. And finally, he says in verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." Toiling, to engage in hard work, implying difficulties and troubles. This is not regular work. This is something that implies difficulties and troubles, keeping in line with this theme of suffering. The word for striving in Greek is agonizomai, agony. So this is a part of Christian service. It's not going to be easy. We don't need to have that expectation in us. We can open our eyes wide and say, yes, in this life I can expect suffering, and I can expect to have to toil and strive in it. But we can count on this amazing power that God makes available to us, this energy that he makes available to us. Do you know that power? Have you experienced that? Have you ever been in a conversation and you walk away and said, I said all the right things. This is exactly what I wanted to communicate. Have you ever communicated with your teenage son or daughter and the next day you saw a change of behavior? The power of God. Have you ever balanced your checkbook? That could also be the power of God working mightily in you. So this is the power that God makes available to us in the midst of our suffering and affliction. So I mentioned the story of Chet Bitterman's influence from afar in my own life. Obviously, I never met the man. Years later, as a missionary in training, during my period of studies, I was able to meet Chet's parents and say, thank you for letting your son go to Columbia. Thank you for letting your son, not obligating him to continue the family business. Thank you for praying for him, for his successful ministry. Never completed the translation that he started. Was it time lost? So I got to say thank you for your sacrifice. And we, each one of us, are we willing to say, Lord, we as grandparents, are we willing to bless our grandchildren in full-time service of the Lord? We as parents, are we willing to invest in our children to form them for service for the Lord? And we young people, are we willing to look at the future and see what this world offers and say, no, I want to follow in the footsteps of Peter and Paul. I am willing to let someone stretch out my arms and dress me and carry me off where I don't want to go. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed challenged by these words this morning, and so desperately need you in our lives. We're thankful that we have a personal relationship with you and pray that we could confirm that in our lives by our willingness to accept the suffering and affliction in which we find ourselves. You know our pain, you know our suffering, you know our self-doubt, you know the times when we feel a lack of hope. And we throw ourselves upon you and pray for you to empower us and remind us of these truths so that we can say we rejoice in you. We see a world around us that has no clue as to what our hope is, this glory available to us. We know how much you love the entire world, and we want to serve you in making known these tremendous riches to them. Use us, Lord, we pray, in whatever way you see fit. We place ourselves in your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen.